Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses together this morning. John 16, picking up in a moment at verse 1. I remember early on hearing my pastor, Chuck Smith, teach, if you get too much of the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you get too much of the Spirit without the Word, you'll blow up. But if you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the people of God, you'll grow up. And that's what we're all about here. We don't want to dry up. We don't want to be dead right. We don't want to be so into the Word, though we're into the Word, that we become argumentative and self-righteous and judgmental and comparing ourselves with one another, which the Scripture says isn't wise. And I've seen a lot of Christians like that, and I'm sure you've seen some as well. So some are sort of dried up. Then there are others, man, they're just on fire for Jesus. They've got the passion. They've got the joy. They've got the enthusiasm. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. And it is essential if we're going to mature and be fruitful and be faithful, be useful for our Master, that we are students of the Word and filled with, led of, directed by, empowered by the Spirit of God. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God, man, we're going to grow up. Well, here in the first half of John 16, we return to a theme that began back in John 14. Not really the first mention of the Holy Spirit or His work, but the first actual exposition as to what He's about and who He is and what He's doing. And just to remind you, or perhaps if you weren't here a few weeks back in our study of John 14, we were introduced to the Holy Spirit back there in John 14, 17, and He was called for the first of three times, at least up to this point, the Spirit of Truth. God the Holy Spirit is, in fact, we've learned, a person. And He is the third person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. We're not going to go into all that this morning. But He is the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus told His disciples, He's with you and will be in you. He went on later in verse 26 to say, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance those things I've spoken to you. Make a mental note of that, because it's how we got the Gospels. The Holy Spirit came upon those same disciples who had been chosen by Jesus, discipled by Jesus, used by Jesus, and brought to their remembrance all things they'd heard from and learned from Him. It's why we have an accurate transmission of His life. Not just a foggy recollection, but an accurate transmission. Then in our last study, in the latter couple verses, the last couple verses of chapter 15, He was called again the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. And Jesus says, when He comes, He will testify of Me. When God the Holy Spirit is working in the midst of God's people, Jesus is being lifted up, exalted, glorified, magnified. He will be getting the adoration. He will be receiving the adulation, the worship. Well, then in verse 27, He said, not only will there be a witness of the Spirit, but those who were born again of the Spirit, taught of the Spirit, led of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, that would include us, of course. Man, we will be witnesses as well. And that's what He said to conclude John 15. You shall bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning. And so we're to be witnesses unto Jesus. The word has two meanings. We touched on this last time. First meaning, simply to testify. And we are to be testifying in this world that God is, that he created us. We were created by him and for him, and our sin separates us from him. That will be the testimony of this passage. That will be my testimony today. And that needs to be the testimony of each and every one of us. Well, yet one more thing, and then we jump into the chapter. The word witness has a double meaning. It not only means one who testifies, but it can and often does mean one who lays down his life as a result of that testimony. We'll consider someone that did that very thing in just a few moments. Well, their witness, their faithful and fruitful witness for the Lord, would not only lead many to the Lord, but would lead them into spiritual warfare. And that's the first thing that he mentions here. That's where he goes back to, what he goes back to, and where we begin in chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, he'd said a lot, but let me give you the quickest of reviews. He said, look, you're all going to forsake me. One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to be hated and persecuted and rejected. I'm going to be, oh man, as he's sharing all this, I'm going to be leaving you, and where I'm going, you can't come. They were troubled. They were struggling. And he says, I don't want you to stumble. I'm telling you ahead of time, because forewarned is forearmed. Then he begins to talk specifically about things they would experience. In the latter part of the last chapter, he talked in a broad sense about persecution for all believers. And we made mention, no doubt, at least I hope I remember to tell you, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you desire to live a godly life, you don't even have to be doing a very good job of it. But if you desire it, if it's your passion, you will be persecuted. But he gets specific with them to tell how they would be persecuted. He says, the time will come. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. Now, to be put out of the synagogues meant to be separated from the spiritual life of their people. And because we are so nomadic and so, you know, individualistic, we can't even begin to imagine what it meant to live in a culture where everyone was connected. And it wasn't just their spiritual life, it was their civil life. Everything was centered around the reality of what took place in those synagogue services, the study and the discussion and the contemplation of God's word. To be put out, to be excommunicated, well, man, that was just as bad as being kicked out of your family. In fact, that often was the next step, though not mentioned here. When a Jew was completed, not changed or translated or transformed, when a Jew became a believer in Jesus, because that's what happens when a Jew becomes a believer, he is a completed Jew. He's found his Messiah. He doesn't cease being Jewish. He becomes a Jewish believer in Jesus, a completed Jew. That's the term. When that happened, not only were they put out of the synagogue, not only were they hated and persecuted by people who thought they were representing the Lord, but they oftentimes were put out of their families. That meant the loss not only of inheritance, but of their livelihood. Because in that day, unlike this day, every son worked with his father, and every father taught his son a trade, and every father passed his business on to his children. And so they would be put out of the synagogue, they'd be disowned by their family, and then he says, those who pursue you and persecute you and put you to death, they're going to think they're serving the Lord. They're going to think they're pleasing the Lord. Such would be the case with Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. But he says, verse 3, all these things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, this becomes exceedingly important, because in a moment we're going to be focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Then we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. But at this point, he says, your witness, your faithful witness, will lead to warfare. And there are three things I want you to consider for a moment with me in this area of warfare. First of all, and foremost, you need to know that as surely as they were involved and engaged in spiritual warfare, it's going to happen to us. We are all involved in spiritual warfare. Now you can say, well, I'm ignorant of that fact, so I feel pretty good. Listen, ignorance is not bliss when it comes to warfare of any sort. And the fact that you're ignorant of the fact that you're in a battle, that just means you're unarmed and unprotected for the battle. It doesn't mean the enemy's not coming after you. And we're told he comes as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And his ambassadors like savage wolves. I like that. It happens. Savage wolves not sparing the flock. And so you need to know that the warfare is real and that it's spiritual. The second thing you need to know about this warfare, not only are we all involved in it, but it is in fact true that our enemies are spiritual in nature. Now, we'll see I'll share a vivid illustration of how easy it is to get confused about this in a moment. But you need to know that if you think you're fighting against people, the real battle is spiritual. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and heavenly places. And in fact, let me read it to you because I'm a bit beyond spaced in the grace. I want to make sure and sometimes, you know, they just come to your recollection. Other times, you're a blank. But he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, and this is my third point, we're all in a spiritual war. Our warfare is not with people, it's with spiritual forces. And then the third part is, our weapons, therefore, cannot be physical or carnal. And in 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds, for speaking out against everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then back in Ephesians 6, he mentions the importance of putting on the full armor of God and then taking up the only offensive weapons we have to do spiritual battle, the sword of the Spirit. He tells us the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And then he says, praying with all prayer and supplication. And so that's what we have. We're in a spiritual war. The nature of our enemy is spiritual, not physical. And then the weapons of our warfare, therefore, must be spiritual and not physical. Now, I'll show you how easy it is to get confused about this, because no doubt you found yourself, as you've shared the Lord, and I hope you're out there sharing the Lord, attacked by people, and you start to think, this is between me and them. And you can get caught up in an intellectual thing, you can get caught up in a verbal thing, you can get caught up in an emotional thing. But you need to know the real battle that's going on is spiritual. And if you're trying to fight with carnal weapons, and by the way, your intellect is a carnal weapon, unless it's submitted to the one who said, speak the truth in love. Because our job is to witness, to be witnesses for him. And if we're speaking the truth and we're doing it in love, then we're not going to over intellectualize, or we're not going to think, hey, well, we can do this. I can convince them. I can convict them. We'll see in a moment. That's not our job. Our job is to witness. That's it. And to do it in love. That's it. But here's what happens. Not long after Jesus shares these things with the disciples, he goes to a garden. We'll look at his high priestly prayer, not next Sunday, but the Sunday following in John 17. But in Matthew's gospel, as he describes the scene, he says that Jesus, as was his habit, he told most of the disciples to hang back. He said, Peter, James, John, you guys come with me. He kept them close, and he went and he began to pray, falling on his face, praying three times. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. after he prays it the first time, he comes back. He's not far from Peter, James, and John. And instead of finding them praying, he finds them sleeping. Now, my suggestion to you is prayer neglected, then that is the beginning of failure in spiritual warfare. If all we have is prayer and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we better be alert and we better be praying. Peter wasn't. Peter was sleeping, slumbering. James and John doing the same. So here's what happens. The crowds come. We'll get to read about it in a few weeks. So this is actually a preview of coming attractions. You get that in a theater. And so what happens is that as Peter wakes up after Jesus, hey, couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? They couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour to pray with Jesus. And it was his last opportunity to be with them, to pray with them, for them to hold him up. He's only minutes now from his arrest. And the crowds are coming. He wakes up his disciples. He says, hey, my enemies are here. Wake up. And Peter does. He wakes up. And I don't know what you're like when you wake up. I am foggy, scary. Those first couple of minutes, sometimes I don't even know who I am or where I am. And so if I'm ever going to sin, not that I don't sin other times, but that's a time where, man, I am vulnerable. And I haven't been prayerful. I haven't been watchful. I'm not even sure if I'm really awake or not. And so I wake up, and here's what I see happen with Peter. He wakes up. He surveys the scene. He draws his sword. He sees the high priest's servant. He goes for it. He lops off his ear. We'll deal with all of that when we get to the chapter, but here's where I'm going with this today. Because he wasn't prayerful, because prayer was neglected. The wrong sword was selected. What Peter really needed at that moment was to remember what Jesus had been telling him for that whole evening. You guys are going to be scattered. I'm going to be arrested. You're going to flee and forsake me because it is written. Man, they didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't believe their Savior. And when Peter wakes up, because prayer was neglected, the wrong sword was selected. He thought he was fighting against flesh and blood. And Jesus says, put it away. This isn't going to happen. This won't do. First of all, if you're going to take out the enemy, I don't think some servant of the high priest is really going to be the guy. But that's another whole story, and we'll get to it. So, our battle and our warfare is spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against those people. And even if they're attacking, we need to say, wait a minute, I get this. It's a spiritual battle. Years ago, I heard Greg Laurie, one of my favorite teachers and pastors, just a neat guy in the Lord. I heard him say that when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one you hit. And of course, we understand what that means. When you begin to share your testimony, and if you're testifying, by the way, it's good to share your testimony. But as you do, some people are going to say, well, that's good, that's nice, you know. They're sort of like, well, whatever. And other people are going to be like, well, that's great, you know, we're happy for you. But the person who is antagonistic toward the gospel, the person that hates the God he doesn't believe in, that person is being dealt with by God the Holy Spirit. And we'll see here in a moment, as Jesus says, hey, look, I'm going to have to go away. And it's expedient that I do, because if I don't go, he won't come. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world of sin. You see, a faithful witness finds himself engaged in spiritual warfare. And we need to recognize it's spiritual. It's not just that the kids are a pain in the neck. There's a spiritual battle for them too. If you're sharing with your children, or you're disciplining your children, you're discipling your children, and they're rebellious, guess what? They're people just like you, just shorter and younger. And they have a nature that is in rebellion to God. And until they submit themselves fully to him, there will be rebellion. And you know in your own lives, even after you've submitted yourself to the Lord, There are seasons where you're just like, well, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. I'm not sure I'll do that. Forgive, I don't know if I want to. Be merciful, I'm not sure they deserve it. Well, of course they don't deserve it. That's why he instructs you to be merciful, to be gracious, to be forgiving. But my point is simply this. Whoever you're dealing with, if they're aggressive, if they're antagonistic, if they're attacking, you need to see past them and recognize, wait, it's a spiritual battle. I'm not going to win this unless I use spiritual weapons. So how do you pray for people that are in your face and antagonistic? And it doesn't matter who they are in your life. How do you deal with them? You pray for them and you share the word with them. You speak the truth in love. You know what I've found is an effective weapon as far as sharing with someone who's hostile and antagonistic is just to tell the truth about where you're at and tell the truth about where you see them being. When people are hostile to me about the gospel, you know what I tell them? I say, you know, the way of the transgressor's hard. I see you're having a hard time. Yeah, well, you're the hypocrite and you're the this and you're the that. And I say, well, the deal is I have a peace that passes understanding and I have forgiveness for all that that may be true. Maybe you see it. Maybe it's there. But I sense in you a real lack of peace, a real lack of joy, a real lack in hope of hope. And as you simply speak the truth in love, let me tell you, if your veins are out and your eyes are popping and you're just like this, it's really not loving. You might imagine, but my motivation is love. But the manner in which you share has got to be loving as well. If you're doing the right thing with the right motivation, then do it in the right manner. And so we speak the truth in love. We recognize it's a spiritual battle. They may be against me, but they don't realize they're really opposing themselves. Why? I'm for them. Jesus is for them. And they're the ones that are in darkness. So you're not going to overcome it by yelling at the darkness. You walk in the light. You share the truth of God's word in love. And then you trust God to do his work because he says, look, and he's looking at them. He's telling them what's coming. He says, I don't want you to stumble. I can see what's going on. I don't want you to be sorrowful, but he could see it was happening. And then he says, and jump down there to verse 7 with me. I tell you the truth. It's expedient to your advantage, my New King James says, that I go away. If I don't go, the helper won't come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, here's the picture, and we don't want to miss it. It is a courtroom scene. You're sharing with people. But your job is to be a witness. That's it. You testify to the truth that you've come to know, absolutely. And you testify to the things you're sure about. If someone asks you about something you don't know, say, you know, I don't know that. I'm sure the Bible deals with it. I'm sure there's someone who can answer that question. But this is what I know. And you stick with what you're sure of. But as you testify, you need to know it's not your job to convict them of sin, of righteousness, or judgment to come. We'll talk about those three words, sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this is the work of God the Holy Spirit in the world. He will convict. And here's the picture. You're a witness, but he's the prosecuting attorney. And I want to tell you something about the Holy Spirit. He is good. He has 100% conviction rate every time. Now you might say, I don't see it. I've shared the Lord. I've been a faithful witness and I didn't see conviction. I saw anger and frustration. That is a result of conviction that didn't lead to repentance. Here's the illustration. Peter preaches the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved. What happens? It says they were cut to the heart. The sword of the Spirit cut through. And the Spirit of God, as the Word of God cut through in Peter's preaching, and the Spirit of God convicted them of sin, they said, man, what do we do? What must we do to be saved? And that's how a sinner is saved. convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, of righteousness by the Holy Spirit, of judgment to come by the Holy Spirit. We don't do that part. He does that part. We simply testify to the truth. I'll show you how simply and wonderfully that works in a few moments. But at the same time, there's another guy, not much longer, not much further in the book of Acts. His name's Stephen. Just like Peter, he's filled with the Spirit. Just like Peter, he speaks the truth. He gives the testimony of what God has done and what God wants to do. And what happens? As they're cut to the heart, rather than repenting, rather than receiving, man, they attack. And they don't just attack verbally, they attack with stones. They stone him to death. Stephen becomes the first martyr in Scripture, recorded in Scripture, the first witness in the fullest sense of the word. He gave a public testimony, and then he laid down his life as a result of that testimony. He was stoned to death by the people he was sharing the good news with. Now, it can come to that, but my point is this. There was conviction in both cases. And you need to know that you're not a bad witness, that you're not an unfaithful witness, that you're not an unfruitful witness, just because everybody doesn't repent when you witness to them. If you speak the truth in love and they get angry and frustrated, that is a sure sign God is dealing with their heart. And what can you do then? You just encourage them with the word of God and you pray for them, knowing that God is at work. Now, when he says he will convict of sin, that word simply means to miss the mark. And so it's this simple. I can tell you today that every single one of you is a sinner. And most of you will say, yeah, okay, I know, I'm a sinner, yeah. And I've actually asked Jesus to forgive my sins. I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm born again. I know that's true for most of you here today. But some of you could say, well, I don't believe I am a sinner. I believe I'm a good person. In fact, I'm sure I'm a better person than that person because I've known that person. I know the things they've done. And you know what? You might be right. You might be better than them. But to sin means to miss the mark. And the mark is perfection. It was an archery term. It's a very simple picture. There's a bullseye. You pull back. You shoot. If you don't get a bullseye, that was sin. That's how the Greeks used the word. It's a great picture. Listen, I would suggest to you that most of us have never even hit the target, much less gotten all bullseyes. We have sinned in thought, in word, in deed, in the things besides all we've done wrong. We fail to always do those things that please the Father. And so I can say you're a sinner and you can say, well, I don't believe I am a sinner. But I know absolutely that in your inner man, in your heart of hearts, God the Holy Spirit is convicting you. You are a sinner just like us. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, I don't have to scream it. I don't have to threaten you. I don't have to warn you about what'll happen. All I got to do is tell you the truth. You're a sinner. And sin separates you from God. He has a standard of righteousness. And you don't meet it. That's that same picture. You're shooting for bullseyes, but you miss. Only Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Only Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. That's why he says, of sin because they believe not on me. That's the sin that the whole world is guilty of. Unbelief. Not trusting in God's only begotten Son who died for our sins, who was buried, who rose again. Now there are lots of sins, but he says sin, not plural, singular. Convict of sin because they believe not on me. So if you don't believe in Jesus today, God the Holy Spirit is here to convict you that, okay, you need to deal with that. You are a sinner. You've missed the mark. And then there's a standard of righteousness. And unless you've been tempted in all ways and yet without sin, unless you've always done those things that please the Father, then you're not going to get to heaven on your own merits. Now, if you think you've never sinned against God, and if you think you've always done what pleases God, I want to tell you something. You are deluded. You're fooling yourself. And I don't mean to be flippant by that. I'm just saying we are capable of deceiving ourselves. But if you have any doubt and you know anyone else here, just ask them. If you're married, ask your spouse, do you think I'm a sinner? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you're a sinner. Well, I think you're a sinner too then. Well, that's fine. He said all have sinned. Why are we arguing? The point is simple. The standard is righteousness, perfect rightness, and we don't meet it. And he says, of righteousness, because I ascend to the Father and you see me no more. That is the proof that he was acceptable, that he was perfect, that he could get to heaven. He died for our sins, we're told, not for his, was buried, rose again the third day, and was received back into heaven. Now, you're not going to get there unless you come through him, because he said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus can get you there, but you can't get there on your own because you're a sinner and you don't meet his standard of perfect righteousness, 100% bullseyes, 100% of the time. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Listen, Satan has been, is being, and will be judged. In fact, Jesus says of the first judgment that I'm aware of, that Satan was judged at his fall. You can read about that in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. As Satan exalted himself and said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be worshipped. And he said he would exalt himself. And God says, I don't think so. But the bottom line is God judged him. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was judged at his fall. He was judged at the fall of Adam and Eve. How so? God cursed him and told him he's going to crawl on the ground and eat the dust. He was judged again at the cross. Colossians tells us he spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his cross. Revelation tells us he'll be judged at least three more times. Past judgments, they're there in Scripture. Future judgments, Revelation 12, I believe, 12:9, talks about him being cast down to the earth. And it says he comes down with great wrath, knowing his time is short. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, says that he will be bound for 1,000 years, that he could deceive the nations no more. And Revelation 20:10 says ultimately he'll be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the outer darkness. So Satan, created by God and for God, is not only a sinful being, but a judged being. And he's saying, look it, I judged him, so no, I will judge mankind. If you read through Paul's epistles, especially the Thessalonian epistles, he talks about all of this. And he talks about how people are willfully ignorant. They put out of their mind the things that have come before, like the flood, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, those are signs to us, warnings to us. God will not put up with sin forever. He's long-suffering, he's patient, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. But that brings us back to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, we've entitled this message. Why? He takes the truth of God's word and he convicts sinners. It's true. It's true. You are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. You don't meet the standard of righteousness, but Jesus did and does. And as a righteous man, he could lay down his life for unrighteous men and women, boys and girls. And he did. He died for your sin and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he offers us forgiveness, pardon of sin, and then of judgment to come. As surely as he judged in the past and says, hey, outer darkness in the future, there is a judgment to come. And you get to make a decision. We saw in our study last time, I think we considered it together, that Jesus chose us first. You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you to go forth and bear fruit, and fruit that will remain. Yes, he chose us first, but we get to choose. Do we want to follow him? Do we want to be born again? Do we want to be transformed? Do you know what it says in Ephesians? He chose us before the foundation of the world. It says that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be blameless? Do you want to stand before him in love? Because if not, he's not going to force the issue. He's not going to force the issue. He, though, the Father, sent the Son to pay the penalty for your sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, moving from the work of the Spirit in the world to the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, so there's something for you no matter what. If you're not a believer yet in Jesus, man, let this be the day you commit your life to Christ, that you confess you're a guilty sinner in his sight. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you a new life, eternal life, and he'll set you on the road of abundant life. But for most here, that decision has been made. Those are realities, born again of his Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, submitted to the work of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And so he says, here's what's yet to happen, and here's what will be happening. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Two things. There is this perfect unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit taking the things of Jesus given to him by the Father, ministering to them to the hearts of the people of God. But there are three things that he says specifically will happen. I mentioned early on in the introduction, I believe, somewhere in there, that the way we got the Gospels and the way we got the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things he taught them. It was in John 14. That's how we got an accurate transmission of the things Jesus taught and did. Not just a foggy recollection or representation, not just their opinions or man, I think this is what was going down. It is an absolute and an accurate transmission. Because they co-authored, they co-worked with the Holy Spirit who inspires all of Scripture. So he says, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those things I've taught you. The way it applied to them is that made possible not only the Gospels and the book of Acts, but it enabled them to survive and thrive as witnesses in the midst of trial and tribulation and persecution and rejection. They'd remember, wait a minute, it's a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. Wait a minute, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're mighty. I need to be praying more. I need the sword of the Spirit, as we saw with Peter. Neglected prayer, and then, you know, he selected the wrong sword, man. He needed the word, and we need the word. And we need to not only know it, we need to use it. And that's what he says here. He'll guide you in all truth. That's how we got the epistles. And really, that's part of what Acts is about too, is that the Holy Spirit came upon those men and taught them and gave them application and understanding and wisdom. So that when you read Paul writing to the church at Corinth or to the church at Galatia or to the church at Ephesus, and that's all those letters are. If you're new to a study of Scripture and you're like reading Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, what's this about? They're just cities. He's just writing to the church in those cities. But he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said, he will guide you in all truth. That means if you're open to it, if you're desiring it, hey, even if you're resisting it, he's still going to put his finger on your heart and say, this is the truth, and this is how it applies to you, and this is what I want you to do about it. And then he says, he'll tell you things to come. That's how we got the book of Revelation. He is the spirit of prophecy. That's how we get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's how we get 1 Corinthians 15. He told them things to come, and they wrote them down for us, that in their absence we would know what's coming as well. So we read Revelation, we see that it's future, we recognize that, man, this devastation is going to be incredible. We see the things that are prophesied in Scripture, and we recognize and realize, man, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of prophecy. He will glorify me, Jesus goes on to say in verse 14. And listen, that's how we got the whole Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Man, it is his story, not just history and prophecy and poetry and you know, such, you know, doctrine. No, it's the story of Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, he says. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. From Genesis to Revelation, his story. His story. And so if you're reading and you don't find Jesus, say, Lord, show me Jesus. If you're reading and you're like, man, this is just bizarre stuff. Lord, show me Jesus. Jesus will bring light to that passage. Jesus will bring clarity to that passage. Well, that brings us to our conclusion today. Our time in his word is going to have multiple effects upon us. I mentioned last time, and I heard Brian say something in the worship about it, that, you know, those two things Pam always said when the boys came home, did you wash your hands before they go to the fridge? And don't forget who you represent as you leave. Listen, you got to know. The answer to the first question for every believer here today, it's not about hands. Though he said, hey, every believer still needs his hands and feet washed. Why? So we can work for the Lord and we can walk the way he intends. Though you are already clean through the word I've spoken to you, he says you still need a washing. But the real question is, did you have your heart washed? Are you cleansed by the things that we're considering? Is the Spirit of God applying to your heart and just nailing you, convicting you, cutting you to the heart? Because if not, you're missing out. You're not getting all God intended. And before you leave here, and I really pray that this becomes something that the Spirit of God just embeds in every heart and mind. Remember who you represent. As you go out from here, remember, hey, I am in a spiritual battle, and it's not flesh and blood, and my weapons aren't carnal. They're mighty. They're powerful. I've got prayer. I've got the word, and I got to remember who I'm representing. You are simply witnesses. He is the prosecuting attorney. He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Let's pray that that work happens right now in every heart. Lord, we're so grateful that you don't put it all on us, that you don't just give us the message and then leave us on our own, Lord, to do that work that really would be impossible in the natural, apart from your Spirit. We recognize, Lord, we're dealing in the realm of the supernatural, and we're so grateful for the work of your Spirit in our lives and in our fellowship, in our midst, in our community. And I pray right now, Lord, that you'd continue to work in me and in us. But we know you have a very specific and absolute work you're wanting to do in the heart of every unbeliever here today. Everyone who's never confessed. Perhaps there's been conviction that has led to anger and frustration, confusion. Lord, we know you're not the author of confusion, that you're not the one who brings anger and frustration. You came that we might have peace, that we might have life, that we might have joy, that we might experience you in the fullest possible measure. So right now, Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of every person here. We know, Lord, that you could work apart from us, but you've chosen to work through us. So as we share, as we bear witness, as we testify that we're sinners, forgiven, cleansed, washed, oh Lord, We pray that you would convict people here today. They can have that same experience. They are sinners, and there is a standard of righteousness that none have met, but that righteousness can be imputed and judgment avoided. And today, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Make a decision. If you're convicted, if you're angry inside, let that go and say, why? Why be angry at God? He loves you. He drew you to bring you peace and forgiveness today. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, I want to deal with you first of all. I want you to simply raise your hand. If you'd say, Sam, pray right now for me. I do believe I was created by and for God. And I am willing to confess that my sin has separated me from God. He's holy. And I'm sinful. And I believe Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin, shed his blood to bring forgiveness and remission of sin. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's your opportunity. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I do believe and I'm ready to receive. Jesus is Lord and Savior. God bless you, sister. I see your hand in the front. Others here today, the Lord's speaking to your heart as well. Just get your hand up high so I can see it. I'll acknowledge you. We'll pray together, perhaps in the overflow, perhaps on the internet. But I know there are others in this room. And God's dealing with your heart. Listen, there are many possible responses, but only one wise response. Give your life to Jesus. Confess your need for Jesus. Open your heart to Jesus. Anyone else this hour? Anyone else this service? Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? See your hand in the back. Others here. For you who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for loving me, for your patience with me, and your mercy toward me. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died in my place, who shed his blood so I can be forgiven. Lord, I give you my life for now, forever. Transform me and use me in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters of the family.